Good morning. It's good to see all of you, especially if you're visiting with us. We consider you our honored guest. Hope that you'll sign the registry on your way out of these double doors to my left, so we have a record of you being with us. Hope that you'll come back any opportunity that you may have. Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. The world that we live in is changing, and maybe in ways that we're not necessarily comfortable with. The world that we're in is changing. It's changing in ways that we don't recognize. The world that we're in is changing. Things that used to be important are no longer important. Things that used to be on the fringe, things that used to be marginalized, are now becoming front page issues. The world that we live in is changing. To me, the way I see things is, while the world changes, we serve a God that doesn't. And so when I look through the pages of my Bible, I find different instances where God dealt with the very same things that you and I are facing today in a world that is changing. In Isaiah chapter 59, if you begin in verse 1 and you read down to the first part of verse 15, you find a reprehensible people. You find people that, to be quite honest with you, would scare you if you recognized them. Look at the things that God convicts the people of: murder, lying, false witness in the courtroom. They would commit perjury without ever missing a beat. Some of these other things: conspiracy, wickedness, oppression, revolt. You see, these aren't people that are outsiders. These are people that are insiders, if you will. These are God's people, and God says, this is what you're doing. In one part of the scripture, he says, you even run to shed innocent blood. It doesn't get much more morally reprehensible than that. To take the lives of those who are completely and totally innocent. They are not a part of your particular battle. They just simply get caught in the crossfire. God says, these are my people. These are my people. These people who are doing these horrible things, these are my people. If you go back a few chapters and you get into Isaiah 53, you find Isaiah attempting to talk to the children of Israel in a way that perhaps maybe will connect with their heart. And he talks about a suffering servant. He talks about one who is going to come. And there's nothing about him physically that would draw you to him. There's nothing about him that would make you jump out and want to go chase after him. But there is something about him that is life-changing. Like a sheep before its shearers, he is silent. He talks about in Isaiah 53, that very lamb being slaughtered, an innocent lamb being slaughtered for the sins of many. And Isaiah would say, by his stripes we are healed. Through his beatings we are healed. And now in Isaiah 59, God looks at his people and says, that is what this has come down to. That's what we've come to. I have gone in front of you every step of the way, and yet you still do these things. He You think about their time in bondage in Egypt. As those Egyptian taskmasters would regularly beat them. They would remove certain aspects of their job, so it made the job even harder. Some would say, well, from common sense standpoint, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you want to make their job making bricks even harder? You see, it didn't have anything to do with common sense. It was about punishment. It was about suffering. It was about pain. And you think, in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, when God went to Moses in the form of a burning bush, he said, Moses, I want you to go to these people. And I want you to rescue them. I want you to deliver them. These are my people. I've heard their cries. I know what they want. They want deliverance. They want freedom. And Moses, you're the one to do it. Now, Moses is 80 years old when this happens. Moses begins with his litany of excuses. I'm too old. I can't do this. I don't talk very well. They're not going to believe me. Who do I say should send me? And on and on and on. And finally, God, almost in an exasperated tone, says, Moses, you are who I have chosen. You know the story. Moses goes in and does exactly as God said he would do. He saves those people from their oppressive taskmasters. And yet, before they even get across the Red Sea, they look at Moses and say, just turn us around and take us back to Egypt. God tells Moses to put his hands out. The Red Sea parts and they walk across on dry ground. And in Exodus chapter 14 is where you're going to find that. Exodus 14 and verse 13, Moses looks at this mass amount of people. This mass amount of people. Some historians put it at 2 million. Some go upwards of 10 million. Doesn't really matter. It is a large number of people and they are all saying the same thing. You brought us out here to die. And Moses says, you see those Egyptians that are coming after you in the distance? Exodus 14, 13. Look at them. Because after today, you will never see them again. And in verse 14, he says, the Lord your God will fight for you. You need only be still. And the Red Sea parted and they crossed. And just as Moses said, when they turned around from the other side and watched the Egyptian army bearing down on them into that water, and God caused the water to swallow them up, and they never saw them again. And yet we get to Isaiah 59, and after all of that, God says, these are my people, the murderers, the liars. The moral lowlifes, these are my people. This is what we've come to. This is what we've come to. Isaiah 53, I'm going to have to send this suffering servant to even hopefully get their attention. But guess what they did? Guess what they did to the suffering servant that he sent to emotionally connect them back to him? They slaughtered him. They murdered him. These are God's people. And through Isaiah, you know what he hopes for? He hopes for conviction. That's what he hopes for. He's hoping that through Isaiah's words to them, that they will be convicted in their heart to stop doing all of these things that have separated them from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. The Lord's hand is not too short to save. It's not that his ear won't hear you. Is that your sins, verse 2, your sins, my sins have separated us from God. There's a wall between you and him. There's a wall between myself and him, and it's my doing. I built it. Isaiah is trying to give them a message that will convict them to tear it down, to go back into the waiting arms of the Father. In Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son says, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Let me be one of your servants. Just let me live on the outskirts. Let me live on the fringe. And the father says, no, you're my son. Go get the robe. Go get the ring. Go get the shoes. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. The son that I thought was dead is alive. That's the God that you serve. You are his people. The crazy thing to us is you're his people. I'm part of his people for better and for worse. And they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. Just like there will be people today that won't listen. And the sin that separates them from God, from the very being that created them, the sin that separates them, they won't do anything about today. They'll simply go home, pretend like this message wasn't preached, and continue to widen the gap between themselves and God. In their case, in Isaiah 59, we find beginning at the end of verse 15, going through the first part of verse 16, we find that God's disappointment is really quite overwhelming. God looks out. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. God looks at his people and says, well, no one will stand up. No one will fight for me. No one will defend me. In Ezekiel 22:30, he said the exact same thing. The wording's a little bit different. The sentiment is still the same. He said through Ezekiel, I looked for a man, I searched for a man to stand in the gap, to mind the breach. In other words, there was a hole in the wall. I need somebody that will stand there. In Ezekiel 22:30, he says, I searched everywhere for a man to stand in the gap, and I didn't find a one. Not one. What do we need to be convicted of today? What is it that you and I need to be convicted of today? What is it that we need to give up? What is it that we need to stop doing? What is it that takes the place of where God is supposed to be in your life? Where is it? What is it? Who is it? Because trust me, no matter what you may think is the most important thing in your world, it is not. If it's not God. You have become just like the Israelites. If anything else is in the position of God in your life, then you need to know something. You are no better than they were in this very moment. You say, well, I don't kill anybody. I don't lead revolts. I'm not oppressive. No, but are there things in your life that have taken the place of God? John narrowed it down to three things in 1 John chapter 2. He said there's always going to be three things. There's always going to be three temptations out there. They're going to get in the way. Always. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life or the pride in possessions. So which one is it for you? You say, well, I don't murder anybody. Yeah, but do you choose to use language that drives people away from wanting to know more about your God? Do you speak in such a way that nobody really hears you? And they certainly aren't going to hear you when you say, would you like to come to church with me on Sunday? Because of the way you carry yourself and the way that you speak. Is that what's going on? If that is, then that has taken the place of God in your life. Maybe it's the way you treat other people. Maybe it's the way you treat people in your house. So that's my house, that's my business. No, 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 no. See, that's where you're wrong. You see, we are simply stewards of what God has given us. God gave you everything that you have, including the air in your lungs, the heart that beats in your chest. God gave you all of that. You are a steward of that. So even within your own home, if you are not treating people the way God would have you to treat them, then that has gotten in the way of your relationship with God. God's disappointment in his people in these two verses is overwhelming. I looked everywhere for someone to stand up, and I didn't find anyone. Is that the case today? Is that the case today? You and I may not have the same platform some of these people out there in the world have, but you know what? You don't need a platform. You don't need a platform. You don't need a TV show. You don't need a press conference. No, you live your life the way that God would have you to live it. You live your life in accordance with his will. And here's what you'll find. Your life becomes a platform. And people want to know why you're different. But you know what? Here's the problem. You've heard that your entire life. I've heard that my entire life. And you know what? For some people, that went in one ear and right out the other because they've heard it before. That your life becomes an example to other people. I got that. That's really fine. Here's what you need to know. It's true whether you want to hear it or you don't. People have altered the course of their life because of you. People have started doing things because of you. They've stopped doing things because of you. You need to know that it's truth whether you like it or you don't. That people in this world are watching us. God said, people are watching you, Isaiah 59. I'm just begging for somebody to stand up and lead them in the right direction. Is that you? The last part of this chapter, I think, to me is the most encouraging thing. Because we get into the final few verses of this chapter, you find God changes his attitude a little bit. He says, I looked everywhere for somebody, and I didn't find anybody. So you know what God does? How easy would this be for God? Honestly, look around. There's nobody out there that's really going to stand up for me. It's a lot of lip service, and they're going to lie, and they're going to tell me that they will, but they really won't. There's a lot of that going on. How easy would it be for God to then say, you know what? You have made your bed, now lie in it. You've made your choice, deal with it. That's not the picture that you get at the end of Isaiah 59. Quite the opposite. As a matter of fact, here's what happens. God actually suits up in armor and says, since I can't find anybody else to do it, you know what? I'll go fight for you myself. I'll go do it myself. I will fight for you. The same God in Exodus 14, Moses said, the Lord your God will fight for you. You just have to be still. You just can't be pulling the rope in the other direction, bottom line. Your God will fight for you. June the 19th, 2016, your God will fight for you. You just got to give everything to him. Your life has got to be about him. That's where this all comes down to. Your God will fight for you. In verse 17, he begins to suit up in the armor. If you notice, there's something that's going to look very familiar to you in that armor. He puts on the helmet of salvation. He puts on the breastplate of righteousness. I hope that sounds familiar to you because that's the very same armor that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6 that you and I are to put on when we go into everyday battle. The difference is in Isaiah 59, God gets to put on two pieces of armor that we don't get. He has a cloak that has zeal in it, which means he is absolutely ready. He is absolutely excited to fight for you. And he will not stop until the fight is over. That's his cloak. And then he puts on clothes of vengeance. That's God's responsibility. That's what God said he would do for you. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says God. You and I can sit at home and we can moan and we can groan about everything that's going on in this world that's changing. The bottom line is, I follow God. God takes care of the rest. Now, isn't that unbelievably amazing about our God? I will fight for you. Vengeance is mine. You be a soldier. You stand behind me and you fight every single day. You give everything you have to me every single day of your life. And then look at Isaiah 59 verse 20. There is a Redeemer coming. There's a Redeemer coming. And at the end of verse 21, he says, not only will this be true of that day, it'll be true forevermore. For as long as you live, and as long as God lets this earth stand, he will fight for you. And his Son, by his blood, redeemed you. So all of that sin, all of those things that have been distracting you, John tells you, 1 John chapter 1, through inspiration, that when you repent of those things and you walk in the light as he is in the light, then he is faithful to forgive you. And not just forgive you one time, but to continually forgive you, because he understands you better than you understand yourself. He will keep fighting for you. Every day, every hour, every minute, every second. And do you want to know the beautiful thing? We already know how the war ends. We already know how the war ends. For those that are in Christ, you win. Because you serve a God that cannot be defeated. So therefore, Romans 8:1 means something to you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28 changes its meaning. It used to be, everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be fine. But no, you understand it now, because you're fighting in the army of God, and you know there are good days and there are bad days. And so now Romans 8:28, you know, means I may go through some really bad times, but ultimately God is working it out for good. And there's nothing that can separate you. Nothing that can separate you at the end of Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. This morning, the only reason why you're separated from God is because of your sins and your iniquities. You have done that, not God. God has not turned his back on you. He has chased you every step of the way as you run away from him. And all he's waiting on is for you to turn around. And he will welcome you back with loving arms. If you've never been baptized, you've never put on Christ in baptism, then you don't understand what Romans 8:1 actually means. You don't understand what it truly means. Because you're not in Christ Jesus. You've heard the word. You have to decide if you believe it or not. It's truth whether you believe it or not. But you have to decide for you today. Do you believe it? If you do, are you willing to repent of those sins, of those things that have taken the place of God? Are you willing to confess that Jesus was exactly who he said he was in front of this good audience? And are you willing to go down in the watery grave of baptism to rise to walk in newness of life, not a copy of the old you, not a refurbished version of the old you, but a brand new creature? Are you willing to do that today? It'll be the single greatest decision you've ever made in your entire life. You become a child, you become a soldier in the army of a God that will fight for you. and a God that wins. But it's possible in a crowd like this morning. If some have been Christians for a very long time, but what you found is that you have become stagnant in your Christianity. It's become a buzzword. It's become a cliche to you. And what you find this morning is that you've allowed some things to creep in that you know shouldn't be there. What better way? What better way? What better way to start your week? What better way to start this day than to make your soul right with God today? If we can assist you in any way, come now as we stand and as we sing.